if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 this morning. The book of Revelation, chapter 21. This is going to be, it's going to have been 10 weeks. We will conclude this morning our study through the Nicene Creed. But I'm going to be gone this next weekend. My brother-in-law is getting married in Oregon. And then we also have the mission trip coming up first week of December. And I'm not exactly certain what that's going to, if that's going to affect my Sundays here. And so rather than start a new series as we get close to Christmas, I'm going to probably touch on a number of other related topics, things that are related to the Nicene Creed until we get to Christmas and through Christmas. And obviously, we will be looking at the birth narratives as well. But at the first of the year, we're going to begin, Lord willing, we're going to begin working through 1 Samuel. And so we're going to go back as is our custom to alternate between the Old and New Testament. We're going to go back to 1 Samuel, work through 1 Samuel, maybe 2 Samuel, and then go from there. But I wanted to give you at least a little bit of a heads up. I encourage you in the next month or so to read through, hopefully more than one time, 1 Samuel. So this is the last week of the Nicene Creed, and we've seen in this creed so many essential and important elements of the Christian faith. You know, one of the things, Tim mentioned this, one of the things that was just part of it. It's so fascinating to me how the face of the church has changed in many ways, probably in many ways for the better, but also in many ways, I think, we're the poor. Memorization was just part of the Christian life. In fact, it's in the scriptures to memorize, to meditate. And historically, it was not an uncommon thing at all. In fact, it was extraordinarily common for adults and children to memorize not only the scriptures if they had access to them. Most of them didn't have access across history. But if you had the scriptures, to memorize the scriptures, and particular passages would be very helpful. The Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and then many other passages that we could probably name. But it was a very common thing to memorize the Apostles and or the Nicene Creeds, because they so nicely encapsulate the essential elements of the Christian faith. And it was very common, it was extraordinarily common for children to be who were raised in the church along with their parents to memorize the catechism. And we've talked about this at great length in the Wednesday study, and I've talked about it many times in the men's studies, that children to be taught, and even adults, this very basic way to answer questions about the faith and understand the faith. It came in the form of questions and answers. What is the chief end of man? What? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And how do we do those things? Where do we, what means has God given us to know how to do that? He's given us His Word and the Scriptures and both the Old and the New Testaments. And they answer questions about what is prayer. And it's really fascinating. If you do this kind of thing, children will be raised at a very young age. Somebody could come up and say, what's prayer? And they can give you the answer to what prayer is. What are the Ten Commandments? They know the Ten Commandments. What do the Ten Commandments demand of you? And they can give you the answer to these questions. What did Jesus Christ do for you? How did He earn your salvation? How does the Holy Spirit take the work of Christ and apply it to your life? What's fascinating is every kid that was 10, 12 years old in the church used to be able to answer every one of these questions. Now the vast majority of people who sit in the pews on Sunday, regardless of their age, couldn't answer half those questions. And they couldn't answer them coherently if they can't answer them, because everyone would give you a different answer. And so I really encourage you, as we're doing this memorizing the Nicene Creed, it's such a helpful thing. If someone comes up and says, what do Christians believe? Well, do you have 2 minutes? I'll tell you what Christians believe. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen, and we believe, and you start to go through the creed. And you notice where we've been. We've seen that the creed is about what we believe. And after all, what we believe is essential. Isn't that how we are made right with God? It's what we believe about God. It's taking God at his word. God makes promises to us. He tells us about himself, his nature, his character, his work. He gives those things to us. And he asks us to do one thing. To believe him. To believe him. That's what God asks of us. That's our sole contribution. And the amazing thing is when you're upon becoming a believer, it doesn't take very long that you begin to realize the truth of the Apostle Paul's words. Even my faith is a gift of God. Had God not worked in me and opened my eyes, I still wouldn't have believed it. God is so good, he does it all. That's why salvation is his work in my life. All glory belongs to him. This is what we've seen. We've seen certain things as we've worked through these last 10 weeks of the Nicene Creed. We believe in a triune God. And the Creed itself tells us about his nature and his character and his work to redeem us. And it's beautiful. It tells us not only about who God is and what he's done, but it tells us about what he's building, what he's doing. We believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That God has done work to make something. And not just make individuals. That's true. He saved you and me. But he's making something so much grander than any one of us. We're all a part of something bigger than ourselves. And the Creed points this out. We've looked at the regenerative nature of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that's signified in baptism. I said baptism is like a wedding ring. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, but we recognize that language is drawn right out of Scripture, but the Scripture tells us it's not that getting wet saves us. The getting wet, the baptism, is like a wedding ring. It's the thing, it's a symbol that's so significant because of what it signifies, and we must never confuse what is signified with the thing, the symbol. And so we've looked at all of that. And that brings us now to something else. The Creed is now concerned to show us what we believe about the future. It's not just who God is and what he's like and what he's done. And it's not just about what he's building now, but it's about where we're going. And we come to these final two lines in the Creed. We look for the resurrection of the dead. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. This is what we're looking for. The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now I'm going to do something not entirely unusual to me, but I'm going to read a long text this morning. And we're not going to, there's just no way we can unpack everything that's here. I want to sort of hit the highlights of this passage, but if we're talking about the life of the world to come, there's no better place to look than the book of Revelation in chapters 21 and 22. And I'm not going to spend any time on the resurrection part because we already have looked at some of that when we looked at the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and that he is the first fruits of resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection, and we've seen some of that already as we've looked at the Creed. So I'm not going to look at the resurrection, the statement about resurrection. What I want to look at is the statement about the life of the world to come. 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that we should not forsake, that we should give attention to the reading of God's word publicly. And so count this is doing that this morning. We're going to read God's word publicly because it's a long chapter. If you can't stand, I understand. But for the rest of us who can, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. I want to read chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22 this morning. John, the apostle, writes this, starting in chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were the three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stone of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth Christophras, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple, and the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no light there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word, and we thank you for this great promise you make us, Lord, of a heavenly home. I'd ask you, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on you and on your great promises. And on a day when we'll be rescued even from the very presence of sin itself, to be remade, to be refashioned, and to worship you in the city of God. And so we just thank you for these words. I ask you, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, that we'd hear your voice, and that we would take away, that would draw from this passage that which you intend us to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Just when you begin to think you can read the Bible, and then you start to read those chapters and all those stones and gems, and you realize you got to go back to the drawing board. The point of this is the point that the creed makes in a single statement. The Christian is to look for the life of the world to come. Isn't that what he's telling us here about the life of the world to come? And it's not only here we see it. We see it through the Old Testament, great promises of the future. We see it in Jesus' own teaching. He goes away to prepare a place for us, mansions. And we see promise after promise in the New Testament. And then we come to a chapter like this, and it's quite amazing. Now, one of the things that's interesting, I don't know if you've picked these up. You probably have, many of you. And mine doesn't have it, of all things. But for the longest time, I had the little Nicene Creed out here, and on the back side, it had the Apostles' Creed. And it's interesting, because the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are very similar. They're not exactly the same, obviously, but they're very similar. And you can find, as you go through, the Nicene Creed is a bit more expansive. One of the reasons is it's treating something of the nature of Christ that the Apostles' Creed didn't treat, because some heresies had arisen by the time the Nicene Creed was put together, and that creed is intended to address some of those heresies that had become somewhat common. In fact, the very Nicene Council itself was called to address a Christological heresy. But on the whole, you read the two creeds, and there's a lot of similarity. And you get here, and you would think that basically, I mean, if up on a cursory reading, that they're basically teaching you the same thing. And the Apostles' Creed, it ends this way: we believe in the resurrection of the body and in life everlasting. We believe in resurrection and in life everlasting. And then you read the Nicene Creed, and it says we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Very similar. But there's actually a very significant difference between the two. And not that either one is wrong. They're both correct. They're both biblical and right. But there's a relatively substantial difference between the two. And if you really think about what they're both saying, you discover it pretty quickly. In the Apostles' Creed, what it's doing is it's telling us about what we believe, what kinds of things Christians believe. And two of the things Christians believe is, one, we believe in the resurrection of the body, a physical bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, the Nicene Creed doesn't say resurrection of the body or a bodily resurrection. It just says resurrection from the dead. But certainly the Nicene Fathers understood well, and it's implied that when you're risen from the dead, what's being raised is your dead body. In other words, that both of them are really addressing bodily resurrection. The Apostles' Creed does it more explicitly in some respects than the Nicene Creed. But then the Nicene Creed says, or the Apostles' Creed says this: and we believe in life everlasting. Now, when you think about life everlasting, what you're thinking about is eternal life. And eternal life isn't just something out there in the future. Eternal life is something we possess now. In fact, we possess it from the moment we were converted. We were regenerated. God adopted us into his family. We believed and we were justified. God, at that moment, God justified us, declared us righteous, adopted us into his family. And positionally, he counts us as righteous as his son. And from that moment until the end of eternity, that's the length and width and breadth of our eternal, our life. It's eternal. It's everlasting. And so our everlasting life starts at conversion and goes on indefinitely into the future. And that's what's in view in the Apostles' Creed. But that's quite different than what's in view in the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Here's what's interesting about the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed isn't just telling us what Christians believe. The Apostles' Creed says we believe in bodily resurrection, and we believe in this thing called eternal life that started at conversion and goes on indefinitely. The Nicene Creed doesn't do that. The Nicene Creed does something quite different. It says we're looking for something. We're waiting for something. We're longing for something to come. We're longing for the resurrection of the dead. We look for the resurrection of the dead. Yes, we believe that's true, but we're waiting for our resurrection from the dead. We're anticipating this wonderful thing called bodily resurrection. It's not just that we believe it, we long for it, says the creed. And it says something else. We understand that we have eternal life now, but we long for the life in the world to come. We are looking for that life. In other words, the difference between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed is the Apostles' Creed is simply telling us what Christians believe. The Apostles' Creed says every true believer longs for this. They hunger after this. They want this. We're looking for resurrection. We're looking for life in the world to come. That's what we want. I mean, after all, if these things are true, if what we're told about eternal life is true, if what God says about this heavenly life, what we just read is true, shouldn't we want that? Isn't it interesting that Jesus, as he lived life for every one of us, a human life, he was a fully man, fully God, but as he lived this life, it says he endured the cross because, by fixing his eyes on the glory to come. He looked beyond the cross to what was coming. You see what's happening? That's in Hebrews 12. What Jesus was doing is Jesus was longing for resurrection and ascension and glory. And that's what carried him through his suffering. What carried him through was this longing, this desire, and this belief that there's something better coming. Of course, Jesus knew better than any of us that that was coming because he had come from there. But it was that that carried him through his suffering. And we're given the same kind of thing. In the Nicene Creed, we're told the issue is, don't believers long for this? Shouldn't we long for this? And the book of Revelation, do you remember to whom it's written? It's written to seriously persecuted believers. Seriously persecuted believers. I don't think it uses this lofty language about heaven for no purpose. What's it trying to do? It's trying to cultivate in these believers who are so pressed down, so persecuted, so oppressed that they are liable to get discouraged and not press on. And John is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit saying, do you understand where you're going? Do you understand what's coming? Don't you long for this with all your hearts? Don't give up. Overcome. Endure. Press on. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. Let me tell you what's in the next. And I've often said myself, two of my favorite chapters in all the Bible are Revelation 4 and 5, because anybody that can read that and not want it and not want to be a part of that is really hard. And anybody who can read these chapters and not want what this describes is really, really hard. The pictures here are so beautiful. Now, here's what I want you to understand, because we clearly can't work through every verse this morning. We're going to spend about 3 hours on this, and we still won't get it all. But what's really interesting is this is talking to us about the city of God. This is talking to us about the city of God. The word city in that section I just read is used 9 times. It's used 9 times. The emphasis is on our corporate nature, a city. When you talk about a city, you're not talking just about a group of individuals. You're talking about a group of individuals that live together. Isn't it interesting that the Bible opens in a garden, and in a sense it closes in a garden. I've brought this up. The tree of life is there. You still see it fruit bearing there. You see some of these things there in Revelation. But the Bible opens in a garden, but it closes in a city. It closes after Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion over all the earth. Where did everybody live? They lived together. People live together. And isn't that, I've been emphasizing this again and again. We see it in the creed. We see it throughout the scriptures. God has saved us to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We're to be a part of a body, part of a family. And the great promises in eternity involve our being part of a city, a single city, the city of God, where we all dwell together. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, this city of God. There's a city of God. And I just want to touch on, I mean, we could spend 5 weeks in these chapters. It's so amazing that the imagery is so powerful. But let me start here. The first thing we notice about this city is it's a city that God built or will build, is building. We read in chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." There's a disagreement among Christians. Did the fires that consumed this world, this earth, were they a destructive force that completely just destroyed everything that was here and God starts fresh? Or was this a purifying fire? Is God just simply purifying what he had once created good and had been marred by sin? I don't know. I have my leanings, but it's really immaterial. What we do know is God is doing something new, both in the heavens and on earth. And then it adds this, "And there is no longer any sea." This is not part of this morning, but let me just say in passing, I don't think, we have to remember this, all of this language is very symbolic. None of this is to be read just as though you're reading it very rigidly literal, in a very rigid literalistic fashion. I don't think it's saying there's not going to be any water in heaven or anything like water in heaven. You see streams of living water and springs here, rivers of living water. I don't think the idea is no water. I certainly don't. I don't think the idea is no big, large bodies of water. This is written for people who come from a very Jewish mindset, even though John's writing to a wider audience. You notice in the scriptures, it's really interesting, the sea and the ocean, the Jews were not a seafaring people. Usually in the scriptures, the water, the seas and the oceans represent chaos. You even see this in creation where the Spirit, hovers over the waters and takes this chaos and turns it into order in this glorious creation. And so I think the idea here is that in this new created order, since the sea in the Jewish mind is so often bound up with chaos, there's no chaos here. There's order and stability and surety and certainty here. But he goes on, he says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We read again in verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." We'll see that God made this city, but there's one important point, I think, that really needs to be emphasized here. It seems that most people I talk to, and certainly most of my Christian life, when I would read these words, what I'm envisioning is this massive city on the description that's being laid out here, descending in some sense from heaven, coming down, and you have the new heavens and new earth and it resting, and that will be our dwelling place. But actually, that really misses the point. Because what is a city with no people? Who is this city? This city is the bride. It's the bride. The idea here is this city is not just structures. It's not just buildings, even if they're glorious. That's not what he's talking about. I'm not saying there's no physical reality to any of this. What I'm saying is that's not the first thing he's talking about. When he talks about this bride that's coming down, this new Jerusalem, he's not marrying. This is a bride that's being prepared for the Lamb, we're told in verse 9. He's not saying the Lamb is going to marry a bunch of buildings. This is people he's talking about. It's the people of God. We're the city. We're the city. This is the church. This is God's people. And he's built us into a spiritual building, we're told. We're a temple. All this kind of imagery in the New Testament. When he talks about the city, despite the physical reality of it all, because we'll have glorified bodies and there will be a physical reality, when he talks about this city being his bride, he's not talking about mere physical structures. He's talking about us. Not us individually, us corporately. What he's created us to be. His church is in view. An uninhabited city is merely a representation, a physical representation of a city. It's not a city itself. What's a city with no people? There's no such thing as a city with no people. There's buildings with no people. There may be a lot of buildings with no people, but there's no city with no people. You have to have people to have a city.
And John sees this city coming down from heaven, coming out of heaven. The idea is that whatever this city is, whoever, and whoever we are as a people, this is God's work. That's what this imagery means. The fact that it's coming from God means that what God is going to do with us is it's his work. It's not us that did this work. This is God's work. All of this beautiful work, all of this glorious work, this is God's work, In Ephesians 2:10, what's it say? For we are his workmanship. We're individually the very workmanship of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read those marvelous words where the Corinthians are challenging Paul about you assembled the wrong people in the church, Paul. And Paul says, you've misunderstood. I didn't put the church together. God put the church together. Yes, there's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. But why does God choose broken vessels? Because he doesn't want anybody to say, we did it. He wants to be able to say, I alone could build that. And that's why he chose all of us. Because he says, if we're going to build a church at River of Grace Church, I want to put the right people in here to demonstrate that I'm the one who built this. It's not us. But how much more true is that in heaven of this eternal people that God is building? If the city is composed of God's people who are themselves the workmanship of God, then the city itself is God's work. If every individual in the city is God's work, then isn't the whole work God's work? That's the idea. The whole work, this whole city, the people of God, this is the workmanship of God. That's why you see it coming down from heaven. God has made us into his people. God has done this glorious thing with us. God has made us his bride. God has adorned us. God's done this. This is God's work. And this is the very city that we read Abraham was longing to see, whose builder and maker is God. You see, what I'm trying to make sure we understand is when we read this imagery, we can't just stop at imagining physical structures. He's not primarily talking about physical structures. He's talking about us. He's talking about his bride. He's talking about the church. And yes, there's going to be mansions and they're going to be glorious, but that's not the bride. We're the bride. He's preparing mansions for the bride. I hope that's clear. I do think it's interesting, though, that here again, he's building a city. He intends us to live together. And so in this city, God builds the city. So the first point is this is a city that God builds. The second point is this is a city in eternal communion with God. In this city, the buildings aren't in communion with God. The city's in communion with God. The people are in communion with God. And we see this so clearly. Now, in these chapters, in order to be in communion with God, we have to have intimacy with God. We have to be close to God and long to be with God. And he longs to be with us. And that's exactly what we see and here. And the thing that is required for that to happen is our purity, our holiness, our perfection. Listen, God has to purify us if we're going to be in that kind of intimate relationship with us. That's why we needed Jesus. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There had to be somebody to come to bring us close to God. But when we get there, because that work has been done, we have direct access to God because we're holy, we're pure. And that's part of what we're supposed to see in this language that's so beautiful in these chapters. It says that this city displays the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. What's our purpose? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God. That's our chief end individually. What's our chief end collectively? If I said, what is the primary purpose for the existence of River of Grace Church? If you looked in our church constitution, what's it say? To glorify God. What's the purpose for the church around the globe today? What's our purpose? To glorify God and the church universal, to glorify God. So why would we think it's going to be any different in heaven? And we are to glorify God by displaying God's glory, aren't we? Aren't we to go make God's name famous by the way we live, the way we carry ourselves, the way we talk, the way we love one another? This all brings glory to God. We are to display God's glory. Read 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll come back to that again and again. we are now to display God's glory. This city, it says, this people is filled with God's glory. The city displays the very glory of God. In verse 11, we read that. And then you read these wonderful words that are very, it's very hard to pronounce. In chapter 21, verses 18 to 21, the materials of the city. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophras, the 11th jacinth, something like that. I don't even know. The 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl in the street of the city. Streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Now, endless debate has surrounded what these all mean. But the point is this. The city's glorious. It's glorious. And it's not just about the physical structures. It's about us. Because do you remember what it said back in verse 2? It says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, made ready as a bride." See, it's not the physical structures. We're the bride. "Made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband." In other words, when we read this language about this, these gems and the stones and the gold and all of the rest, maybe secondarily we're to imagine this physical, the physical structures and the streets of gold, but primarily what's in view is the bride, that's us, being adorned for our bridegroom. In other words, this language almost always in evangelical circles is viewed as a physical structure that's empty and glorious. But that's not what's primarily in view. What's primarily in view is what God does with us. This is a description of us. And this is a description of the church universal, the church stretching across all ages as we're all glorified. And we're metaphorically a bride that God is presenting to his son, the lamb. We see this in verse 9. And he's adorned us for this purpose. He's adorned us. We're dazzling. We're magnificent. And it's all the work of God. It's all the work of God. We see if this city is composed of God's people, then the beauty of this city is the very beauty of God's people. And why this would surprise us, I don't know, because we see this kind of language all over the scriptures. Think about Ephesians chapter 5, that very famous passage that wives love and husbands really don't all that much. It's about how to be a husband. It says, "Wives, respect your husbands," and it pretty much stops there, and then it gives about 12 verses to the husband about what they're supposed to do. And it says this, "Husbands, love your wives," Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church." Just give up right there. Really. I mean, you talk about setting the bar high. But anyway, I have to be a pole vaulter to get over that one. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her." See, there's this metaphor. It's the whole church universal, but it's being spoken of as though she's just a woman who Christ is married to. "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." You see, what's Jesus doing in Ephesians 5? He's washing his people with the word so he can present to himself a bride in all of her glory. What's happening in Revelation 21? God has crafted and ordained a people that's going to be given to his son, and he's adorned her beautifully, and it's not about buildings. At least not in the first instance. It's about the people. In Revelation 19:8, we read, "It was given to her," that is the church, "to clothe herself," again, sort of this metaphor of a bride, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean." And yet we know when we read that it uses the imagery of bright and clean linen, but it's not talking about linen at all. And it's not. It goes on to say, "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." In other words, in this kind of literature, it's not unusual at all to use all of these kinds of metaphors about with stones and gold and or in linen or other kinds of glorious things, and be talking about something else. It's not that we're trying to not take the word literally. It's that we're trying to understand the metaphor that God's giving us. God's not marrying a city, a city full of buildings. He's marrying a city composed of people. Maybe the pinnacle of this kind of language outside of Revelation is found in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now this is speaking of Israel, but here's God's work in and among his Old Testament people. Listen to what he says. When I passed by you, I saw, this is Ezekiel 16 starting in verse 6. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field, and you grew up, became tall, and reached the age of fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you would become mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. And I also put a ring in your nostrils, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned. There it is. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord. It's this beautiful imagery of taking this baby in afterbirth and raising this child into this glorious and beautiful woman and clothing her. But he's not talking about a woman at all. He's talking about a people. And in the same way, in Revelation 22, God is using the same kind of imagery, but in that case, it's an imagery about a city. But who's that? What's that imagery about ultimately? The bride. It's about us. And that's what's happening here. So the reason that's all important is this, that in this city, this is a city wherein all of the inhabitants have eternal communion with God, this kind of intimacy with God. And God is using this kind of imagery of a bride and being adorned, and also the glory of the city to demonstrate that we are pure enough, we can come into his presence, we can commune with him freely. This city was made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And we also see this intimacy not only in this kind of bridal language, but also in the tabernacle and temple language. In the Old Testament, you've heard me say many times, the tabernacle and temple were the meeting place between God and men. And then it was found in the person of Jesus Christ and then in his body. But now in this new temple, or in this new city, it's different. We read in chapter 21, verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. Who's the tabernacle of God? Well, we probably say Jesus. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Somebody could read that and say, no, what that's saying is God's among us because there's this heavenly tabernacle in heaven, and there is this meeting place between God and men in heaven. But we can't actually believe that, because in verse 22 of the same chapter, we read these words, I saw no temple in the eternal city, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and its Lamb are its temple. In other words, in this city, there's great intimacy, not only because we're the bride of the Lamb, but because now there's no temple. We have direct communion and intimacy with God himself. There is no intermediaries. There's no priests. We just come directly to God ourselves in this city. So here's what I'm trying to help us see. When we talk about, we look for the life of the world to come, one of the things we're looking for is a world in which, and a city in which God builds everything, so everything's perfect. And it's a city in which, when I want to speak to God, I don't need an intermediary. I could go straight to the Lamb. He shares his throne with us, we're told. It's that kind of intimacy. He's there all the time with us. And no more will there be this sin that stands between us. We can just come freely to God because we're perfect. He's made us perfect. He's made us glorious. We can come directly into his presence. So this is a city in which God built. This is a city in eternal communion with God. And this is a city marked by healing and life. The perpetual presence of God means freedom from every bondage in this city. We read this in verses 3 and 4 of 21. God himself will be among them. And he, God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Think back in your life. If you could accumulate in one moment all of the sorrow and the pain and the sadness and the anger and the misery and just experience it in one moment, would you survive? How many desolating moments have you experienced in your life? And if we live long enough, we're going to experience many more. You know why? If you live long enough, we'll see just about everybody here die. If you live long enough, you're going to see every one of your loved ones die, or the vast majority of them, unless they have the great misfortune of outliving you and watching you die as well. And we're all going to suffer, and we're all going to be wronged, and we're all going to cry and weep, and we may not do it publicly, we may do it privately, but we're all going to be brokenhearted. And in that city, God himself comes to us and wipes every tear. God himself comes to us and takes away every pain. He heals up and binds up every wound. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain in this place. Not even any death. And I think God, in his great mercy, I've just got to imagine this is what happens, will wipe from our minds every one of those loved ones that never gave their lives to him. Because what would heaven be if we perpetually were tormented with the thoughts of those who just rejected God? But God, somehow in his mercy, will never let that stand in the way of our pleasure and joy and satisfaction in this city. We read that this city contains the very water of life. These waters in verse 6 are characterized as a spring, but later in chapter 22, verse 1, are characterized as a river. There's a river of the water of life. It's reminiscent of what Jesus said. Do you remember what Jesus said? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink freely. And in this place, there's a river that never stops flowing, that's composed of God's grace and mercy and life for those who live there, who dwell there. And this water flows, we're told in chapter 22, verse 1, flows directly from the throne of God. It comes directly from the throne of God. In other words, the picture, the imagery here is it's a city that is just inundated and submerged in the grace of God. It never runs out. God's grace never dries up. And we don't only have the river of the waters of life there. We have the tree of life. Do you remember the tree of life back in the garden? Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, in his great mercy, barred Adam and Eve. And it were told twice in chapter 3. He barred them from the garden so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life. Because then you'd have people who are immortal who lived under the bondage of sin. And God barred them from the, and then we don't read about the tree of life again. Yes, in Proverbs you read about the tree of life two or three times, but it's again itself a metaphor about other good things that God has given us. But we really don't read about the actual tree of life again until Revelation chapter 2 and then Revelation 22. In other words, the scriptures open with the tree of life, and almost immediately God has to bar our way to it because of sin. But the scriptures close once again having free access to the tree of life. In fact, we're told that this tree of life, the very leaves of that tree, not even the fruit, the very leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. It's just this beautiful, beautiful imagery. Now, one thing that is interesting to notice, both in the book of Revelation, the tree of life and the waters of life are only promised to those who overcome. And why might he write that in the book of Revelation to a people who are suffering and struggling under persecution? In other words, what's a mark of a Christian? They endure. They persevere to the end, don't they? Isn't that a mark of a Christian? You overcome. You endure. And he says, that's who this tree is promised to. That's who this water is promised to. It's promised to those who endure, who persevere, who press on. And so this is a city which God built. This is a city in which there's eternal communion with God. This is a city that's marked by healing and life. Fourth, this is a city constituted of one people. I'm just going to make this very quick. Listen to verses 12 and following. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. Now here's why this is significant. Again, I'm not arguing that there's no physical reality to any of this. What I am arguing is there's something deeper and more profound here than just that. And it's this. On this singular city, you have the names of the 12 tribes, and on this singular city, you have the names of the 12 apostles. In other words, it's telling us there's one people of God. All of the saints, Old and New Testament, compose one people that live, one bride that live in one city together. There aren't two peoples of God, or three peoples of God, or five peoples of God. There's one people of God, and it's all those who in the Old Testament embraced the promise of a Messiah, and all those on this side of the cross that embraced the Messiah himself and his work, and God is going to take those people and put them together into one city. You see, it's the unity of the people of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female in this city. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And it is also interesting to note here that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we're told that the building that he's building now has the foundation, the church, has the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the city, the New Jerusalem, also has the foundation of the apostles, we're told. In other words, this, our common faith and God building us into a new city and a new people has at its foundation truth. Truth about Jesus Christ who was advanced by the apostles themselves. And finally, let me make one more point. This is a city which God built. This is a city in which there's eternal communion with God. It's a city marked by healing and life. It's a city constituted of one people, the singular people of God. And this is a city in which men will bring to God the best that they have. We all bring to God something now, don't we? We can bring glory to God, or we bring our sin to God, or we bring our rebellion to God. Whatever we do, we bring to God. But in this city, those who are redeemed bring the best they have to God. Listen to the language of verse 21, verses 24 to 26. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What this is saying is there's not going to be harp lessons in heaven. It's saying that what you do and what I do and what this nation does and another nation does in this new heaven and new earth, it'll all be distinct as it is now. But everyone will bring what's unique to them, and they'll bring it into this heavenly city and offer it up to God for his glory. In other words, it's really fascinating when you begin to look at this passage and you look at a lot of other passages, in Isaiah in particular, you begin to realize that God loves diversity. Where did all this diversity in this world come from? Was it all the result of Babel? Well, certainly the languages were, but does God make diversity? Are all the racial and ethnic differences, was that part of God's good order and plan, or was that part of the fall? Well, there's a lot of people that believe that's a part of the fall. You call them racists. This is God's good order. God created diversity. He loves diversity. God loves diversity. And the idea here is that in our own way, each one of us will do what we do best. and what we'll do even better when we're there, and that we'll love doing. And every one of us individually and collectively will bring what we've created into this city and offer it up for God's glory. If we don't believe that, this language is drawn right out of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60. I'm just going to read some excerpts. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. That you see all these nations streaming to this new city. And it says, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. See, here's the wealth of the nations flowing into the city. And it says, and by the way, sea's mentioned there because there are seafaring people that are mentioned in Isaiah back in chapter 2 that are from Tarshish and other places, not the Jews. They don't have a problem with the sea. And they will bring their, these seafarers will bring their goods in just like everybody else will. And it says, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense, and they will bear good news of the praises to the Lord. The flocks, you hear this? Now the flocks, see, there was camels. We read the ships of Kedar. I include that passage. Here the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaoth, that's another one of those tough names, will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Do you see what's happening? All these nations in this day are bringing what they make best, what they do best, into this city and offering up to God. You know what we do in the new heavens and new earth? We don't sit around in clouds and play harps. We work, but we do, the work is like it was before the fall. It's glorious and pleasurable, and we do it for God, and we bring our best to God. That's the idea. We continue to read in Isaiah 60, your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. You see, here it is again, the wealth of the nations coming into this new Jerusalem. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun, here it is, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness of the moon for light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. This same language is just much more rich and extensive in Isaiah 60, but this is what's being picked up in Revelation 21, at the end of 21, that this is what we bring to God. And so we see here that there's five things that at least, I mean, there's many more things I could have pulled out of here that characterize this city. This is a city that's built by God, so it's perfect. We have eternal communion and intimacy with God. This city's going to be marked by a heavenly life and healing that we can't experience here. It's constituted by one people. There's a unity there that we just don't have here that's eluded everyone here. There'll be no wars. Every nation will live in peace and harmony. And in this city, men bring their absolute best to God. And all of us bring what God has made us to bring. We don't bring what everybody else brings. We bring what God has designed us to bring, that we love to bring to God. And these are just five things that you can pull out. And there's two dozen more here. The idea is that those of us who believe are to set our minds on the life of the world to come. We're to spend our time meditating on and dwelling on the joy that's set before us, just as Jesus did. But here's the question, and I'm being completely serious. Do we actually ever spend time meditating and thinking about this new heavenly life? Yes, we think about dying. We might. I mean, most evangelicals don't. Most Americans don't. We don't like to think about or talk about death. But do we ever think beyond that? We might say sort of generically, we're going to heaven. Do you ever stop to think or read and meditate on what that will be like? Because there's this beautiful description right here in Revelation and Isaiah and elsewhere. And if we don't, why don't we? Because the Nicene Fathers understood something very well. That this isn't just something we believe. This should be something we long for. We look
for, we long for, we intensely desire the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. And the question is, do we? Do we actually desire this? Do we desire heaven? When people talk to you about heaven, is this the picture you paint? Or is this one of those confusing things? People say, what's heaven going to be? I have no idea what heaven's going to be like. I think we're all going to sit on clouds and play harps. I don't really know. I don't know what we're going to do up there. Or we might do it this way. I know this is what Dave Story was imagining, but I just shot his world down. Dave thought he's going to be in the mountains in heaven someplace because he thought if the Rockies are glorious, they're going to be even brighter up there. And he can be out all by his lonesome fishing. Sorry, Dave, you live in the city. But the idea is, isn't this a glorious picture of what awaits us? And the question is, why don't we long for it? Why don't we long? I mean, I can honestly tell you, until I work through this, I rarely think of heaven. I just assume I'm going there, and I think every once in a while that I'm going to go there and I'm going to be with Jesus. And I rarely stop and look at these passages and say, man, this is so glorious. This is so amazing. This is so good. And God built this for a sinner like me. And he built it for a sinner like you. And really, he didn't build it for me or you. He built it for us. He built this for us. He did this glorious work for us. Jesus died to build this for us. Jesus died to build this for people who hated him. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come down and I'm going to die. And we got this right. He died on the cross. And if we believe in him, he justifies us. He declares us righteous and he adopts us into his family. And like the Apostles' Creed, we then know we have eternal life, everlasting life. Yes, I'm saved and yes, I'll go to heaven. But the question is, why don't we move if we don't beyond that? Why don't we long for what God has done? Yes, Jesus not only purchased that for me. Yes, I know John 14, he says he's going to prepare a place for me, but I never imagined it'd look like this. I never imagined it'd look like this. I never knew what I'd do in heaven. I never knew what it would look like. I always thought this was just a description of structures. I thought, every time I thought of this, it just looked like a marvelous place, like a Breckenridge, but better than Breckenridge. You know, Main Street, but there the streets are gold, and I'm sure there's mountains around if you love mountains. And you sort of picture this thing, but we're missing the point. It's not about a place. It's about a people. It's about us. It's what he's done for us and with us. And the question is, do we desire that? Do we want it? Do we hunger after it? Do we long for it? And I think the Nicene Fathers really, really, this is one of those really important and subtle changes that we see between these creeds. Yes, we believe in the resurrection. Yes, we believe in everlasting life. But the Nicene Fathers said, no, we're believers. We want more than that. We long for this. This is something we're looking for. Do you look for it? Tim Keller, let me sum up by quoting Tim Keller. He said it this way. He says, here we have a vision of a world completely restored. Our alienation from God is taken away, and we have intimacy. Our alienation from one another is taken away, and we have community. Our alienation from the world is taken away, and we finally have a God-honoring, God-glorifying culture. God redeems even our culture. It's not like we're going to live in heaven with no culture. It's just that this culture is going to be God-honoring and God-glorifying, and we're going to be a part of it. God makes great promises. These are among them. Do we believe it? If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must. You must. He is better, far better, infinitely better than you could ever imagine. How do we know? We know what the scriptures say. But let me close this way. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried.
On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look, the ones I'm working on now, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Let us long for these things. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you love us the way you do. You are so good. Thank you for your great, great promises. And Lord, they don't just start with justification or stop or end with justification. They end in glory. And a glory which we simply can't begin to conceive. And Lord, we understand that the physical realities there will be beyond our comprehension. But so much more what you'll do with us. To live in a world that's paradise regained and even better than paradise regained. Where we have perfect intimacy with you and perfect community with one another. Never any jealousies or angers, never any wrongs done. And that you yourself will personally wipe every tear from our eyes because you love us and you built this for us. I'd ask you, Lord, that we'd long for these things, that we'd set our eyes on these things. And by doing that, that we'd overcome. And I ask you, Lord, if there's any here today that don't know you, that you would save them. That they would believe you, Lord, when you promise them eternal life in your Son. And so we just ask you, Lord, to be with us this day. Help us long, cultivate a longing in our hearts for these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.